If you guys remember the situation leading up to our text. So here we have Jesus, he's sending the disciples on the sea. But right before this, you remember what happened? It was the feeding of the 5,000. And where Jesus here is miraculously turning 5 loaves and 2 fishes into an abundance of food to feed these almost 15,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. But do you remember how he did it? Remember the disciples come to Jesus and they're like, Lord, these people are exhausted, they're weary, you need to send them away so they can get something to eat. And Jesus looks at them and says, you give them something to eat. And they're like, what? So then Jesus starts to multiply the bread and the fish, but do you remember how it gets distributed to the people? It's the disciples who hand it out. They are brought into the mission of Jesus by Jesus himself. They are doing the work and the ministry of Jesus. But what's interesting about this text, at the end of verse 45, after they get in the boat and they're on their way to Bethsaida, it says, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Now, why does Mark tell us that? Why do we need to know that piece of information? And I think part of it is this, is that here are the disciples. They've been tirelessly serving for Jesus. And at the end of that situation, in verses 42, 43, and 44, we hear that they picked up 12 baskets full, a basket full each for each of the disciples, but we're not told anything about the crowd. The response, we are left with no answers. And then the next thing we see is that Jesus sends his disciples away. Now, I think this is often the way that Jesus can work in our lives. He calls us to serve. He calls us to be faithful, to do what he's asked us to do. And so here are the disciples handing this out, but we don't hear if there's one more person who joins the group, who decides to follow Jesus. Has everybody had their bellies filled and left? In Mark's gospel, we simply don't know. But what do we see? We see Jesus sending away his disciples onto the sea, and he himself deals with the crowd. Jesus will address them. We don't know if there were conversations that Jesus had. We don't know anything that went on other than this. Jesus dealt with the people. The disciples serve Jesus and they serve the people as Jesus has asked them to, but then he deals with them. Now, I remember listening to a message by Ray Ortlund, and I think it was Ray Ortlund, but don't quote me on that, at a pastor's conference one year. And Ray Ortlund was preaching to an auditorium full of pastors and people whose calling is to preach the gospel week in and week out, day in and day out. And he said, men, what you're supposed to do is preach the gospel. That's your job, to preach the gospel. He said, but the results, those are up to the Lord. And he said, oftentimes, it's simply none of our business. God doesn't see fit. There could be things going on behind the scene in people's hearts you have no idea about. You may meet somebody that God brings into your life. Now, this is true of all of us. And God weighs it on your heart and you preach the gospel to them. You share the good news of Jesus with them. You may never see them again. But know this, Jesus is dealing with people. Even if we don't know what's going on, God is dealing with people. And the point of all of this is simply this, that part of what it means to know and to follow Jesus is to trust that he is in fact at work. Part of what it means to know and to follow Jesus is to believe the Apostle Paul's words that none of our labor in Christ is in vain, that God is using every bit of our labor to bring about his intended purpose. Now, there are, to be sure, certain times when God in his grace and mercy lets us in on what he's doing, where he reveals to us the way he's working, and that's kind of him. But I think for most of us, that's probably the exception and not the rule. For most of us, as we see the disciples here, we are called to trust God even when we can't see what he's doing. Jesus, in his grace, calls us to trust him because trusting him is good for us. Now, as we consider again Jesus as the sovereign shepherd, look at verse 46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Now, I love this. I think this is a beautiful gospel truth, and it's this. As the sovereign shepherd, Jesus is not independent from, but relies fully on his Father. So here we've seen Mark make a point to set up this situation, to set up the story with the fact that Jesus is in control. He is the sovereign king. He is the one leading the circumstances of his disciples. But in the very next verse, he makes it clear that Jesus also goes to the Father in dependency, in prayer. The picture is clear. Jesus is, in fact, in control, orchestrating all of the circumstances of his disciples. But the authority and sovereignty of Jesus is not at all at odds with his absolute dependence on the Father. Jesus' reign is a reign of absolute sovereignty and absolute submission to the will of his Father. The reign of Jesus is that of absolute sovereignty. You remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Absolute sovereignty. But it's also a reign of absolute submission to his Father. Listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner." Our Lord Jesus, as the perfect human and the eternal image of God, demonstrates that true God-given, God-glorifying sovereignty and authority is dependent upon submission to God in all things. Authority is dependent on submission. Another way that I like to say that is, if we want to be leaders, in order to be leaders, we must first learn to be really good followers. This is what Jesus calls every Christian to do, is to follow him. And unless we think that Jesus himself isn't following somebody, we need to remember that Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing. So true authority is only given to those who understand true submission. Now, this is something that is all over the Bible. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? And so out of his obedience, his submission to his Father, it's for that reason that he is given the name that is above every name, and he is highly exalted because of his obedience. Or the author of Hebrews tells us, quoting one of the Psalms, putting these words in the mouth of Jesus where it says, "It is written of me in the scroll of the book, I have come to do your will, O God." And on it goes. Sovereignty, authority, is found in submission, which is contrary to what the world tells us. Authority can only be found in the gospel, biblically, in obedience. But the world tells us that if you're in authority, you're free from obedience. This is what we would think of. If you finally work your way up to that authoritative position, you will be free from obedience. And for our world, to not have any outside constraints of obedience on you is the epitome of what it means to live the good life. And the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible tells us if we're going to find joy, if we're going to find peace, it is going to be in joyful submission to the will of the Father. And there's a reason. He just knows better than we do. Like, I think sometimes we get this idea because of the culture that we've been raised in, where, you know, we are just surrounded and inundated by the idea that if you're going to be truly happy, you've got to break off all the shackles of tradition, and so many people telling us, break the shackles of religion and all of this stuff. These are just these external things placed on you to keep you from being happy, which is not at all the case. Remember back all the way in the book of Deuteronomy, as God is unfolding the covenant before his people, and he's calling them to faithful obedience. He says, "I have placed before you today the way of life and the way of death." And you know why God calls us to obedience? Because he desires for those of us who bear his image to walk in the way of life. And this doesn't mean just staying alive. When we use the word life, and when God uses it like that in Deuteronomy, the idea is this. You ever heard this statement? "Don't you really want to truly live?" Now, that doesn't mean like I'm alive, I'm breathing, my body is still functioning. That means this. Do you want to experience what it really means to have a fulfilled life? And that's the life that God lays out before us. And he calls us to walk in faith, which means day by day we have to choose to believe that God's ways are better than our ways and that they're better for us. We have to choose to believe what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, that it is in the presence of God that there is pleasure forevermore, not in our own ways. And so he calls us to obedience as an act of love and grace. And so we've seen here in the first couple of verses, Mark is making it clear that Jesus is our sovereign shepherd. He is the sovereign shepherd over his people. The next thing we're going to see is that Jesus is the sanctifying shepherd. Look at verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he alone was on the land. See, as the sanctifying shepherd, Jesus calls us to trust him in situations where we can't see him at work. Now, notice what Mark says here. He makes it a point to let us know that the disciples are going out on the sea. We were already told this. Jesus put them in the boat, sent them towards Bethsaida. But he repeats it here. They have left. They are in the boat, in the middle of the sea. But where's Jesus? He himself is alone on the land. Alone, without his disciples. He sent them away into a situation where they are going to have to trust him, even though they can't see what he's doing. Now, it's often that Jesus calls us, his people, to the same thing. Where we may not know what he's doing, we can't see what he's doing. We find ourselves in this situation right now. I mean, the apostles were getting geared up for this in many ways, right? Jesus knew that he was going to die. On the third day, he was going to rise again. And then after visiting with his people and encouraging them, he would ascend to the Father. And he would no longer be physically present with them. And of course, this is why the gift of the Holy Spirit is given. But we are called to trust Jesus even when we can't see him and we're not sure what he's up to. Now, when Jesus calls us to this kind of trust, it can be nerve-wracking at times. It can be really hard. I don't know about you guys, but maybe you ever have some medical test being done, right? And for me, the worst part isn't, you know, a bad diagnosis. For me, the worst part is waiting. The worst part is not knowing, that uncertainty of, I don't know what's going on. And so it can be really hard when Jesus calls us to trust him and we don't know exactly what's going on. We face these situations over and over again, but let me say this. It's really good that he would do this because the greatest gift that we can be given is the gift of faith and trust. But do you know how you learn to trust more and more? Well, when you're in situations that you have to trust, where you're in situations where you're not sure or things are uncertain or things are hard. And so when Jesus places his people in situations where we have to trust him when we don't know what he's doing, yes, it can be nerve-wracking, but he does it for our good. We'll see more of that later as we think about Jesus allowing his people to walk into trials. As a matter of fact, look at verse 48. It says this, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. Well, the next thing we want to notice is that as the sanctifying shepherd, Jesus allows real, tangible hardship to come upon his people. Let me say that again. As the shepherd who cares for us, the same shepherd we read about in Psalm 23, who wants to lead us beside still waters, green pastures, who wants to restore our soul, as a part of all of that that Jesus is doing, he will allow real, tangible hardships to come upon his people. Now look at the language of verse 48. This is the language of hardship. They are straining at the oars. The wind is against them. You ever been in a situation like that? You just feel like you're straining with whatever it is that God's called you to do. And you feel like, okay, God, you've called me in this direction. And so you're out there straining and rowing. And you look back and it's, I haven't gone anywhere because the wind is in your face. And it's hard. They're straining at the oars. The wind was against them. It was about the fourth watch of the night, which means these guys have been up all through the night into the wee hours of the morning. In other words, they're exhausted in the work. They are worn out because of what Jesus has called them to do. And he came to them walking on the sea. You know, it's interesting as we think about this and as we remember that Jesus was the one who made them get in the boat. This is hard for us, I think, to get our wrap our arms around the fact that Jesus allows his people to suffer hardships. I think in a culture like ours and in the greater, wider, like American church, this prosperity gospel is so prevalent, this idea that if you believe in Jesus, if you will go to church and if you will trust Jesus, then you will have all of this material stuff and wealth and that you will avoid any hardships. That's kind of at the heart of the prosperity gospel, is that, man, if you just believe in Jesus, your life gets easier and easier. Well, that's not true. If you believe in Jesus, your life will get better and better. That's absolutely true. You have a hope that is steadfast and sure, but I think it's hard for us when we have heard so often that the blessings of the gospel come in these only temporal things. And that if you'll trust Jesus, you won't have hardship in your life. It's hard for us to fathom the fact that the Savior would allow his people to suffer hardship, especially great hardships. But I think what our text is pointing us today to is the fact that not only does Jesus allow us to go through these things, he orchestrates them in our life. And it's hard for us to get our heads around that. But we need to remember that he is working out these situations for our good and for his glory. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, and this is all throughout the scripture, but if we do not participate in the suffering, if we don't participate in the death of Jesus, then we won't participate in the glory or the resurrection of Jesus. The biblical, what's the word I'm looking for, movement that we see all throughout the scriptures is this: death and resurrection, suffering and glory. That's what Peter talks about, right? If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. Paul says about baptism in Romans 6 that if we are baptized into his death, then we will surely be into his resurrection also. But there is no resurrection without death. And so when Jesus orchestrates the situations and allows us to suffer, he does it for our good, which is often hard for us to wrestle with. But next in verse 48, again, at the end of the verse, did you ever catch this? He intended to pass them by. So here they are, right? They're rowing like crazy. The wind's against them. They're struggling. And they're just a mess out there right now. And Jesus, walking on the water, it says, Mark tells us he intended to pass them by. Why? Well, as the sanctifying shepherd, Jesus, in his grace and mercy, oftentimes will test our faith. Now, I believe that Jesus' intention to pass them by was an act of love and an act of grace in the form of a test. Jesus, showing no intention to veer over and to help them, is walking on the water as a test, and it's as if he's asking these questions. Will they react in faith or in fear? Will they trust or will they tremble? Now, Jesus' tests are always an act of love and grace. What do I mean? Listen to the words of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says this: consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice what James says. If we're going to count our trials to be joy, if we're going to consider it all joy, which is what James is calling us to, when we encounter various trials, sufferings, hardships, how are we going to do that? He says this: knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If you are going to suffer and to be able, as James calls us to rejoice in that suffering. Now, don't hear me. That doesn't mean that you won't feel sad in your suffering, that it won't be hard. But one thing that I've learned in this Christian life is that sometimes the moments of greatest sadness can be at the same time the moments of greatest joy. When we understand joy not as just primarily some feeling inside of us, but this steadfast assurance of the hope that we have in the gospel. Now, James says, though, if we are going to consider our trials joy, then we need to know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Which means if you're in a hardship or you're suffering or going through some trial, your faith is being tested, but it's being tested by Christ, the sovereign, sanctifying shepherd, to produce endurance in you. And then notice what James says: and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Savior allows us to suffer hardships to test our faith, because when our faith is tested, it produces endurance. And endurance will bring about its perfect result, that we might be complete in Christ and lack nothing. So yes, Jesus intended to pass them by as an act of grace through a test. Now they are called to faith in Jesus. And Jesus is testing their faith so that he might produce in them endurance and bring about this result. Now, if you want to, you can look back at Mark chapter 4, verse 40, where the disciples are on the sea before this, right? And Jesus this time is asleep in the stern, and there's another giant storm that's going on. They're freaking out. And they wake Jesus up frantically. Lord, don't you even care that we're perishing? And after he stills the sea, do you remember what he said? And why do you guys lack faith? Why don't you believe? And so here again, we see that the seas often function, the stormy seas for the disciples often function as a testing of the faith, of their faith. And I would say this, that the stormy seas of our life are also a testing of our faith at times. Now, look at verses 49 and 50. We continue here. We've only got a couple minutes left, but 49 and 50, it says this, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out. For they all saw him and they were terrified. Now notice this. They didn't recognize Jesus. Here's Jesus walking on the water. It's a complete act of God, and it's an act of God for the benefit of the disciples. But here's what happens. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is, and so they see an act of God, and it produces fear. Now, let me say this. When we don't rightly understand who Jesus is, oftentimes we fear God. That is our initial relationship with God, is that of fear and trembling of the angry judge who's just waiting for us to mess up or whatever it may be. When Jesus isn't rightly understood, then we tend to see the act of God and it produces fear in us rather than comfort. But that's not the story of the gospel, is it? The story of the gospel is that Christ has paid for all of our sins. The story of the gospel is that God is no longer judge over our deeds because Christ has taken our sin on the cross, died for us. But if we place our faith in Jesus, he's no longer judge, but Abba, Father, who we can come to, who is a loving, compassionate Father. Now, don't get me wrong. God is still the judge of all things. But my point is this. Our judgment has been taken. There is no judgment left for us to fear. But notice, when they don't recognize Jesus, they see him walking on the water, a clear act of God, and it brings about the result of fear instead of faith. Now, I want us to also see that here in verse 50, Jesus speaks to them. So here they are, they're terrified, but then it says, for they all saw him, they were terrified, verse 50, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. You see, it's the sovereign voice of the sanctifying shepherd here that moves his people from terror to astonishment. It is the work and the voice of Jesus here speaking to his people and getting in the boat with them that leads them from fear to faith. Well, I don't know that we could say faith with what we see in the rest of this text, but they go from terror to amazement. Now, what's interesting is these two words. First, the word when it says that they were terrified in verse 50, and then that word astonished in verse 51. Both of these words imply confusion. Both of them have at the heart of what they mean this, like, I don't have any idea what's going on right now. But before the voice of Christ speaks to his people, it's this. I don't have any idea what's going on, and I'm terrified about it. Like, I'm freaking out here because I don't know what's going on. But when Jesus speaks to them and Christ himself speaks courage to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. That I don't know what's going on moves from I'm freaking out to this, I don't know what's going on. But that's amazing. And the difference was what? Jesus speaking to them. If we can hear the Savior, if we can hear our sovereign, sanctifying shepherd speaking to us, then even though we don't know what's going on, we don't have to be in fear, but we can be in the, I don't know what's going on. Oh, by the way, just a little note. As a pastor and a church planter, I feel like this all the time. I have no idea what's going on. Almost ever. But if I can hear the voice of Christ saying this, I will build my church, then I can trust. And I can go, I don't know what's going on, but it's amazing. Why? Because he's involved. But if we don't hear the voice of the shepherd, then we'll be prone to fear. I don't know what's going on. I'm terrified. I can't see my way out of this. And the reality is, God's not calling you to see your way out of it. He already sees the way out of it. He has already orchestrated the way out of it. He's simply calling you to rest in him, to trust him, that he has your back, that he's for you. I mean, if the gospel tells us anything, it tells us this, that in Jesus Christ, God is for you, not against you. He who did not withhold his only son, but freely gave him for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God was willing to send Christ to the cross to die for us, that we might know him, that we might be redeemed through faith in his work on our behalf, why would we ever think for a moment that God wouldn't orchestrate every situation for our good? If he would do that for you, he'll do the lesser things for you. Now, I do want to say this, and I'm out of time, so I'll say it quickly. You know what I love about this text? He tests the disciples. Guess what? They fail miserably. And do you know how he responds to their failure? He speaks to them, and he gets in the boat with them. You see, the grace and mercy of Jesus, the grace and mercy of our God is not dependent on the relative strength or weakness of our faith. It is dependent upon Jesus Christ, his work on our behalf. There are times when the strength or weakness of our faith fluctuates greatly. There are times when we are prone not to trust him. Now, keep in mind, the test is that we would grow. He does this so that we will trust him more. But when you don't trust him, he is of such a nature that he still gets in the boat with you, that he will still calm the seas. In other words, Christ meets people where they're at. Now, as a loving, kind, sanctifying shepherd, he wants to grow us. Okay? He is always intending to be with his disciples, maybe not on the sea, maybe on the other side, or however that works out. His plan is still to be with them. He tests them, though. Now, if they would have passed the test, or if they would have reacted different, what would the difference have been? They don't gain Jesus because they're so scared he has to be with them. He was going to come back to them. If they would have reacted different, they wouldn't have found themselves in terror and fear and discouragement. Now, he'll meet us in grace and mercy, but he does want to grow us. Why? Because he wants us to avoid that. His plans are still for us to prosper. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what God says in Jeremiah is true today? That he's got us? That even when he sent his people in exile to Babylon, his plans were still for them to prosper? We find ourselves as aliens and strangers, exiles in this world, and his plans for us are still to prosper. Do you believe that in the midst of the chaos of the world around us? The just landslide of morality around us? Do you believe God is still in it, that Jesus is orchestrating this, and he's doing it for your good and his glory? And if we can believe that, then we can persevere through anything. I'm out of time. I could go on, but let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures, Lord. They are truly a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, because they reveal to us the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, now as we transition into the Lord's Supper, that you would be pleased to meet us with your grace through the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus, that we would be reminded of your great love, that we would be nourished by our Lord Jesus, Lord, as we come to this in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.